We're thrilled all of you are here this morning, as we've not only come to another wonderful TMS chapel, but come back again for our faculty lecture series 2008. Our theme is the truth about homosexuality. Session one, in the past, the Bible on homosexuality delivered by our president, wonderfully covered the topic from Genesis to Revelation and everything in the middle. Wonderfully well-crafted overview of the subject. If there was one takeaway for me in terms of something that needs to be deeply embedded in our mind on the subject was the thought that John gave us from a medical perspective, a medical analogy. If the disease is misdiagnosed, then this prescribed cure will be ineffective. If the prescribed cure is ineffective, then the diseased person will have no hope of a lasting cure. And you can apply that to the subject at hand. If homosexuality is misdiagnosed as medical, cultural, psychological, or anything else but sin, then the prescription will be anything but the gospel and totally ineffective. And if it's ineffective, then the homosexual person will have no hope of eternal life. It's just that very, very important that we get it right. And I might add, for the sake of those who would be listening to tapes and so on and so forth, that kind of thinking is not limited to homosexual sin, but also to heterosexual sin, and that is all sexual involvement outside of the sacred bonds of marriage. I recently was reading an article in a respected evangelical periodical, and it dealt with gender identity disorder, abbreviated GID, which is a recent psychological term on the scene. And it touched on everything in this very, very short article from cross-dressing to gender reassignment surgery. If you don't know what that is, you're not missing anything. You could go read the article in February, Christianity Astray. Never in that article was Scripture ever brought to bear on the subject. And if anybody ever wondered why we're doing a series, The Truth About Homosexuality, it is because, for the most part, the evangelical community continues to misdiagnose the disease, provides a cure that's no cure at all. And so this morning in session two, which we've entitled Cultural and Medical Myths About Homosexuality, will be delivered by our Dr. Michael Grazani, who I told earlier was the one person on the faculty who has enough interest from an ethical perspective in these two subjects that I felt like he was the only faculty member qualified to deliver lecture number two. I think you'll agree. Let's warmly welcome him.
Good morning, men. I feel honored that people have named the day of my presentation Super Tuesday. I keep telling people that I hope to do a good job, but let's not go that far. I must also admit that I approached this lecture with a bit of fear and trepidation. I can really identify with what the prophet Amos said when he affirmed I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son in Amos 7:14. I'm not a geneticist nor a son of a geneticist. I'm not a biologist or a son of a biologist. I'm not a cultural anthropologist or the son of one either. I'm primarily and gladly a student of Scripture. And even more narrow than that, I'm an Old Testament guy. So keep that in mind as I venture into regions of knowledge that are not necessarily areas that I've mastered. I offer the following observations based on a lot of hard work and research, but with humility in light of my limitations as a non-scientist. I also realize that for some of you, some of what I have to say this morning will be as exciting as watching paint dry. It involves a lot of data and information that's kind of outside of our normal circle of operation. most of us are more interested in biblical studies rather than science, let alone psychology, psychiatry, sociology, and cultural anthropology, and I'm right with you. Regardless, I would encourage you to give attention to the issues before us today as a way to better understand and to be more able to minister to people who either wholeheartedly support or struggle with homosexuality. So my lecture this morning deals with three primary ideas. Is there a gay gene? Is it possible for a person to change from a homosexual to heterosexual orientation without harm? And then how have homosexual activists impacted modern culture through the world? Now, if you don't have notes, is anybody missing notes still? Okay, we have some more that are coming, allegedly. Yeah, more are coming. I mean, they've had, how many weeks have you had to print this off, Dana? It was on her desk this morning, okay? And I won't tell you what time I finished, but the paper had a little chance to cool off. And those will be coming. And then I've given you the majority of information of my information in those notes, so I'm going to gloss at times to make sure we can get in the 20 pages of information in the time we have before us. First of all, is there a gay gene? On July 15, 1993, the National Public Radio reported a new study that was due to be released the next day. And the tenor of that report on the radio suggested that someone had finally discovered that gene that causes homosexuality. Of course, in the report toward the end, in quiet tones, a few caveats were added that it might not be that, but it was ignored by most listeners. The next day, the Wall Street Journal had a headline, "Research Points Toward a Gay Gene." And the subtitle said, "Normal Variation," affirming the opinion of the writer of that article that homosexuality was a normal variation of human behavior, of course, because it has a genetic foundation. And at the bottom of that article, the last page, buried in the depths of the paper, a different geneticist offered his opinion that the gene might only be associated with homosexuality, not the cause of it. But regardless, for most, this discovery that was made in 1993 has been accepted, trumpeted, communicated, and caused the political wheels to begin to turn, pushing for all those parts of that agenda of protection of civil rights and laws against discrimination, civil unions and gay marriages and all of those things. So as part of this issue of the gay gene question, just think with me for a moment about what a sexual orientation is, and simply it is a predisposition to or predilection to a certain kind of sexual attraction, man, woman, woman. And there are two ways people describe how that orientation is caused. There's a nature view and a nurture view, and generally we're going to come and have several come to a combination of the two. But the nature view, one being the notes, suggests that the broad consensus in the general population is that few people actually choose to have a homosexual or a heterosexual orientation. Instead, they simply find themselves experiencing a same-sex or opposite-sex attraction. And so the folks who talk about nature look for some kind of a biological or genetic antecedent. And the evidence for this biological or genetic cause for homosexuality would include various kinds of scientific-oriented studies, including studying identical twins, looking at brain structure, and then hormone involvement in a prenatal condition, as well as gene scans. We'll look at the first two in a little detail, and then the last two we'll kind of gloss over. And I do this not because I, again, feel like I'm competent to comment on those subjects, but they're such a part of the assumed knowledge about this gay gene and the immutability of a person's homosexual orientation that it deserves a little bit of our attention. There's a foundational study with regard to concordance rates in twin studies. There's a foundational study by Bailey Pillard and their colleagues where they published two studies dealing with male and female twins, identical twins in general, but included fraternal, that established the public perception that there's a strong genetic component to the causation of a homosexual orientation. These studies were kind of like what prepared the way for the genetic study found in 1993. Some key terms, just to make sure you know what they're talking about. Identical twins or monozygotic twins are those that come from one egg. And so there's one egg from the mom fertilized by the two sperm, and they have identical twins, same sex, same eye color. And the idea is they're identical in every biological characteristic that is caused by the genes. So they look alike, a lot of shared features. There are fraternal twins, or dizygotic, from two eggs, where the two eggs released by the mother are fertilized by two different sperm from the father. And so they're as close genetically as siblings would be, but they're not identical. Now, the issue of concordance isn't that thing in your shelf you might have that you looked at in your initial attempts at Bible study. Concordance, we're talking about the percentage of times that there's a matching of sexual orientation of the twins, especially with identical twins. The general assumption is that a greater percentage of sexual orientation concordance in cases where there's increased genetic similarity. So you have strangers, you have, you know, adopted children, you have siblings, you have fraternal twins, you have identical twins. If there's an increased genetic similarity, you'd expect an increased concordance of sexual orientation. And that may suggest there's a genetic cause for that sexual orientation. Basic methods and conclusions, you have them spelled out there. They advertise in various homosexual publications to recruit twins, where at least one of the members of the twins was homosexual in their orientation. And then the results of the study are given to you in the notes. For identical twins, they found what they called a 52% concordance rate for men, identical twin, male identical twins, and 48% for women. With fraternal twins, it was significantly lower. Non-twin siblings, less. And it's interesting, adoptive siblings are a little bit more than average siblings. And what did they conclude from that? Well, that indicates this 52% concordance rate indicates some significant genetic influence that would cause these two identical twins with the same, if you will, genetic data as part of their who they are has transferred across this sexual orientation. Problems with the studies. Well, first of all, the fact that Bailey recruited in homosexual publications would make his sample less representative than the average population, if you will, and even some that might not be in favor of the gay agenda may not have participated. And various scholars, both believing and non-believing, have raised that concern. And this 52% concordance rate is misleading. They actually found that out of almost 60 twins, 13 had both brothers gay. One triplet trio had all three brothers gay, but 27 of those twin pairs didn't have that concordance. So the number is, there's a way of coming up with a number, by the way, they count heads, but it isn't exactly that amount. Well, so the idea again is that if homosexual orientation had a fundamental or primary genetic or biological cause, and that's the issue, a fundamental or primary biological cause, one would expect a higher level of concordance. What I'm saying is if this is generated by a biological or genetic issue, one would expect 80%, 90%, 100%, rather than even 50%. And in another study I cite in the footnotes, they list, based on all kinds of sources, other things that have a 50% concordance rate with not just siblings but identical twins, like extroversion, depression, criminality, alcoholism, religiosity, fundamentalism, and divorce, which are not genetic in orientation at all. Well, Bailey, the kind of the parent, the father of the study, the two studies done, went on and did an Australian study in 2000, the year 2000. He recognized the limitation of his own sampling, and so he and his colleagues accessed the Australian Twin Registry, involving thousands of twins, and sent surveys to all of them, regardless of their orientation. And notice the difference in the results compared to his previous study, and I've given them to you both bits of data. Identical twins in my U.S.-Australian heading for some reason moved. But in the U.S., notice the males were 52% concordance rate, but in Australia it was 20% with a broader sample. Females 48%, females in Australia 24%. The point is Bailey himself recognized that the concordance rates from his previous studies were inflated because of the non-representative sample he had gathered from. Do you know what? Guess which result wasn't trumpeted in the media? Guess which result wasn't highlighted as a point of concern that would limit the argument for a genetic foundation for homosexuality? Yeah, you've got it right, the Australian study. So by summary here, the newer finds call into question whether or not there is a significant genetic influence involved in the causation of homosexuality. And I just say that again, this kind of emphasis has been overemphasized, trumpeted, broadcast, as if it's almost an obvious truth that there's a genetic foundation in homosexuality. You read homosexual information, you hear people in politics and in the world around us talk about the genetic cause for homosexuality, and they'll cite studies like this as concrete evidence of that genetic cause. Just to point out, too, that even though the media presents this thing as almost unanimous understanding, in reading the scientists that I've read over the last several weeks, various scholars of all stripes, there's a widespread rejection of genetic factors serving a primary or fundamental cause for a person's sexual orientation. Another study, differences in brain structure. Again, I throw this one out only because it's used commonly as an evidence. Various studies have demonstrated that one specific brain area, for those of you who are clearly interested, the interstitial nucleus of the hypothalamus. In fact, this little area called INAH3, not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but 3. Anyway, they compared that location in the hypothalamus between heterosexual males, homosexual males, and heterosexual women. And they found, LeVay, this first gentleman, he found that the size of this region of the hypothalamus in homosexual men was very close to the size it was in women and different in size than it was in men, suggesting, he concluded, that there was only one reasonable conclusion, that these brain differences were the biological causes of sexual orientation. Now, both in the abstract of that article that I read, as well as conclusions that LeVay made, one would think that his conclusions are, that his research provides very concrete support for this conclusion. However, at the end of his article, LeVay himself writes that, quote, the results do not allow one to decide if the size of this region of the hypothalamus in an individual is the cause or consequence of that individual's sexual orientation. Well, that's huge. The evidence I've just proposed to you, that in my abstract I present as an absolute evidence of this genetic foundation, that the media trumpets as an evidence of this genetic foundation, we can't say whether it's the cause or the consequence of a person's sexual orientation, or if it's caused by something different altogether. And so this is just an indication of the part of the problem with some of the evidence that's brought to bear that we're hammered with to indicate our being out to lunch when it comes to the realities of the way God has made us, when it's really based on very, very narrow evidence. William Bine is another individual who, with his colleagues, revisited this issue of brain structure, and he revised what LeVay had offered. And he makes this point that this region of the hypothalamus, INAH3, in women, has a different number of neurons than men. But it isn't really a size difference. The point is, it isn't that theirs is smaller because their neurons are smaller or because they're more tightly packed. They just are made with a different set of neurons in their hypothalamus region, this INAH3 region. And as a matter of fact, homosexual and heterosexual men have the same number of neurons. And the difference in size between the male, heterosexual and homosexual male INAH3 region is statistically insignificant. So there isn't a vast difference in size between heterosexual and homosexual males in this region. And the neurons between the two are comparably the same. And so what's the point again? The point is that any difference in size that's statistically insignificant can't be used as a concrete evidence, as a point 4C, as proof of prenatal biological determination of sexual orientation. And then even in the research of Bine, who is not a believer, While some of the differences in size may have been influenced by prenatal hormones, those differences could have been the result of, rather than the cause of, sexual behavior and preference. So the result of postnatal experience, the result of activities that person has been involved in. Now the next study, which is more recent, 2005, barks up that tree, if you will. These three Swedish scholars looked at 36 individuals, 12 heterosexual males, 12 homosexual males, and 12 heterosexual females, and I can't get into the details of the study for more than one reason, but they took male and female pheromones, testosterone and estrogen in a certain mixture, and used a smell odor test, exposure to these substances, and then they were able to look at that region of the hypothalamus to see what kind of change took place. And it was interesting that the male homosexuals and the female heterosexuals responded, the hypothalamus showed more activity when it was dealing with male pheromones than the way heterosexual men responded to female pheromones. And so when they looked at the signals taking place in the hypothalamus region, this INAH3 region, what they noticed was the activity of and even the size of that region was impacted by a person's predisposed behavior, by their involvement in certain exposure to pheromones, i.e. it would also include then exposure to that kind of sexual behavior. So what does that suggest? That change, the point is that changes in the hypothalamus at times are the result of sexual orientation and behavior rather than the cause of it. So in both cases, is there some hint of some potential genetic involvement? Maybe, but boy, it sure doesn't seem so. Not clear enough to make a statement that there's genetic foundation for it. Now the next two, I'm going to skip. The genetic scan view is they've located a certain marker on the DNA called the XQ28 marker that they think shows a homosexual point of connection in the DNA. And generally, scholars have dismissed that evidence, but there's a study that was just initiated this year, this fall, it was talked about, where various universities in the Chicago area are going to interview over 1,000 siblings to try to pursue a larger swath of the genetic code, expecting that they aren't going to find it in the XQ28 marker, but it's going to be a larger set of different DNA points of connection, which is yet to be seen. But be that as it may, the general consensus in scholarship outside of the homosexual activist community is that this XQ28 marker really doesn't indicate any concrete evidence of a genetic support. And then the last one I'm just skipping altogether pretty much, the idea of prenatal hormone exposure and the whole issue of studying gay sheep and gay fruit flies and sexual activity of the animals and how that indicates anything about a genetic predilection or foundation for homosexuality. So summary. Right before nurture, all the above researchers did not discover a gay gene, although many have suggested that. These studies have suggested some biological cause for homosexuality, regardless, significantly. These studies that suggested some biological cause for homosexuality, regardless of the fact that they haven't shown evidence for a gay gene, have significantly influenced public perceptions. The point is, the more people that believe that these things were genetically caused, the more they were given to support these, if you will, homosexual causes, yeah, based on the fact that it is the way God made them, the way that they are, the way that's who they exist, and hence it would be an offense to deny them the way that they're made. Okay, the next one is nurture, and that is saying that it's from external sources, in particular, family, environmental, psychological factors that would relate to a person's homosexual or heterosexual orientation. And I'm just going to highlight a couple things there. According to the APA, which is the American Psychological Association, so we're not talking about a part of the Master Seminary alumni or something. You know, we're talking about a very secular group that has removed homosexuality from a clinical disorder category. They say, there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. And then at the bottom they say, many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. Most people experience little or no sense of choice about their sexual orientation. So there's no choice, they would say, but it's not based on genetics or biology, primarily or fundamentally. Okay, so that's question number one deals with, is there a gay gene? And I try to ask a final question before I summarize. 3B, what if at some point in time scientists were able to present some concrete evidence that supported the concept of a gay gene having some degree of significance as a cause for homosexual orientation? Al Mohler has addressed this on more than one occasion in his blog, and here's 2 points he makes that I think are valid. If that happened, what would we do? Okay, homosexuality is valid then. No, we would say, first of all, we would point out that our biblical understanding of the effects of sin would most certainly explain the corruption of the genetic code. Then that's part of the curse of sin, that this genetic imprint is there that gives some kind of a predisposition to homosexuality. And two, we would say, we would affirm that any genetic link for any sinful behavior indicates nothing about the moral status of that behavior. God's verdict on homosexuality is determined in the Bible, not in the laboratory. So to summarize, numerous scientists from various disciplines have worked and are working hard to demonstrate some fundamental or primary genetic or biological cause for homosexuality. But notice the double speak in 1D and 2D. Now, various homosexual activists speak and write as if a genetic cause for homosexual orientation has been clearly established. Numerous websites, numerous bits of literature, all over the place. Based on that alleged reality, they press for various kinds of civil rights protection since their lifestyle is not chosen or aberrant, but the result of the way they're hardwired from birth. So they'll use that as a means of advocating their agenda. This is the way we are. This is not a choice. This is who we are genetically and biologically. But notice what happens if the other shoe is on the foot, if it's another scenario. On the other hand, a number of homosexual activists have expressed concerns about finding a genetic cause for homosexuality. They suggest it could lead to prenatal testing and abortions to eliminate gay people, or it could lead to attempts to correct genetic patterns through some kind of genetic surgery. The point is, it depends on what they're addressing. If they're trying to push their agenda and accomplish all kinds of changes politically and socially, they'll hold up the genetic flag. In other settings, if they don't want to emphasize this is correctable, they put the flag down because it could cause them some concern. But in the end, I say, too, see, based on the above genetic studies, there is no clear evidence that genetic or biological factors provide the primary cause for homosexual orientation. Now, I would say that, to be fair, that the above studies don't rule out any or all genetic or biological factors in the question of homosexual orientation. The question is whether those features are determinative or could represent some kind of predisposition. See, the issue is, you could point me to certain genetic features that are generally true of a person who has a homosexual orientation, and that isn't a genetic cause. It would be a predisposition, certain personality traits, certain kinds of surroundings in addition to that could lead to that. So we can't rule out any or all kinds of genetic possibilities that have anything to do with this question, but they are not the primary or fundamental cause of that kind of orientation. Okay, second issue. Can a person change and not be harmed? And again, I have a lot of material here, and I'll have to summarize. What is a sexual orientation again? I just define it for you for the sake of understanding that normally when you talk about a sexual orientation, people come from two general camps. Either they have an essentialism kind of an approach or a constructionist approach. Essentialism is generally saying we're made this way. This is part of who we are. It's one of the attested kinds of people throughout the world. And so generally people who are essentialist when it comes to their orientation would see this as a non-negotiable, as immutable, as something that can't be fixed. Constructionists generally would say it's more from social, environmental, psychological result impact, and so they would lean toward the possibility of, or at least allow for, the possibility of some kind of a reorientation, reparation therapy, conversion therapy, different words are used. Now, that's just kind of the backdrop for their orientation. 2B, the general consensus, the impossibility of change. Now, before the 1970s, most mental health professionals would have viewed homosexuality as part of a clinical disorder, would have tried to address it through their psychology or psychiatry. But in the 1970s and the 80s, a rapid, almost unanimous shift occurred in the professional opinion concerning homosexuality. The APA removed it from the list of clinical disorders in 1973. And then more and more mental health professionals became convinced that any attempt to produce a change in sexual orientation was unattainable and necessarily harmful. And they would write in their procedures in the APA that they would argue against any attempts to do that. You need to confirm them in their orientation rather than try to change them. And the current general consensus in the mental health profession is that reparation or reorientation therapy can get some gays to identify themselves as heterosexual and therefore ex-gays, but they won't really have changed. In fact, they reject the notion of a change from a predominant homosexual orientation to a predominant heterosexual orientation. In general, again, the whole point is that it's something that's immutable, unchangeable. Look at the evidence, 3C, versus the ideology. The evidence, first of all, both secular and religious. In their volume, Ex-Gays, Jones and Yarhous provide an overview of psychotherapeutic change literature from the 1950s to the 1990s. And out of 30 studies, the percent, and these are not just from evangelicals, I can assure you. In fact, all of them, almost all of them aren't. Out of 30 studies, the percentage of positive outcomes, that is a change from homosexual to a heterosexual orientation, varies from a low of 25% to a high of 82%. And then the review of religiously mediated change literature, which is separate from the secular stuff, demonstrates the potential of change in a person's sexual orientation. And what does the above evidence say and not say, just to make sure we're being fair, that change from one to the other is attainable by some people through a variety of means? 2, that there's no indication that such change is easy or that even a high percentage of people make it. And 3, there's no guarantee that everyone who tries to change is going to change. So they're not trying to go beyond the evidence, but it says if you look at the studies both in people who use their relationship with the Lord as the means of change or psychology, psychiatry, from 1950 to the 1990s, you had anywhere from 25 to 82% of success in reorientation, in sexual attraction. That's the evidence. Okay, what's the ideology in 2D? Well, regardless of the evidence that seems to clearly demonstrate at least the possibility of change, the majority opinion throughout the world is that sexual orientation is immutable, that is, it cannot be changed. And they talk about it's based on alleged biological causation. I mean, like Richard Green argued that if homosexual orientation was solely biological in origin, which he suggests, any claim of orientation change through psychological means is ludicrous. Green seems to ignore the fact that biological causation for homosexual orientation remains inconclusive. So they pound the pulpit, if you will. They raise the flag of this genetic causation as one of the evidences for this absolute immutability of a homosexual orientation. And then they base it on alleged psychiatric evidence. This one scholar in a very well-read article in the Atlantic Monthly concerning this issue, Chandler Burr, stated, 5 decades of psychiatric evidence demonstrates that homosexuality is immutable and non-pathological. Hello? You know, there's 30 studies that demonstrate just the opposite. And I say here, it's almost as if we must believe it because he said it. And they make these sweeping statements to suggest this is exactly the case when it isn't the case. Now, 3B Robert Spitzer is an important development, and again, I don't want to lollygag here too long, but Spitzer is an atheist Jew, so he isn't like, you know, Jews for Jesus. He's a research scientist who first gained his notoriety by being one of those who lobbied for the APA to remove homosexuality as a clinical disorder in their list, in their manual. But then as he's working, doing his things, going to conferences, he encounters some people who talk to him about how they are in the midst of change in their sexual orientation. Because he was part of the establishment. That you shouldn't do that. That's going to hurt them. He thought, well, hey, this would be an interesting thing to study. Kind of controversial, but worthy of pursuit. And so he established this study where he conducted an interview of about 200 people, 147, 43 males, 57 females, who had reported this change. So we gathered them together through various sources, primarily secular, some religious. And he only interviewed people who had experienced at least 5 years of sexual orientation change. They'd received treatment of some kind, and had 5 years in this whole sexual orientation process. So he did two major interviews, a pre-interview, right, that described the year before starting the therapy that led to the orientation change, and then a year after, the year before the interview that Spitzer conducted himself. The point was, he indicated that there was 66% of the men and 44% of the women described themselves as having good heterosexual functioning levels. And 90% of all respondents indicated that they were only slightly or not at all troubled by the intrusion of homosexual thoughts or feelings after they'd finished the therapy and lived with this new sexual orientation for at least 5 years. What does Spitzer's study not say? He doesn't say that all homosexuals can change to a heterosexual orientation. He doesn't even say that they should. He's an atheistic Jew. He says, as a matter of fact, in an interview with a psychological journal, that the reparation therapy might help 5,000 people and harm 500,000. And the homosexual activists have really trumpeted that one, saying that it means his whole study is flawed. No, he's just saying that his point isn't that all should change. He's not driven by a gospel understanding. He is simply saying that the evidence demonstrates that there is a high degree of change when people are committed to it. So what is the point? In contradiction, 3C, in contradiction to the near unanimous consensus in the psychiatric community and pro-homosexual proponents, Spitzer carefully argues for the genuine possibility for a person to change from homosexual to heterosexual orientation without the danger of emotion or psychological risk. Not only did the pro-homosexual activists condemn Spitzer's study, but many of his colleagues expressed their horror at his conclusions. But he was established enough in his career that he just blew it off. And then the last one there on this subject is Jones and Yarhouse. It's a recent book, came out in 2007. Two evangelical authors wrote, just focusing on this question of change. And they had, here's their focus, 1C. It reports on the research and the possibility of change of homosexuality orientation via religiously mediated means. Relationship with Christ. And they're going to focus on Exodus International as the source of their sampling. And he asked two questions. Is it ever possible for an individual who has a homosexual orientation to change to a heterosexual one via religious means? And two, is that attempt to change harmful, as so many today claim? How do they hope to accomplish this? Well, their key operating principle is this principle of falsifiability. You know, I can say that all crows are black and couldn't prove it. But if I found one white crow, you know, I couldn't prove it, but with one white crow, I could say that's not a universal claim, right? So there are statements you can't prove because there always could be an error around the corner or some kind of a divergent evidence around the corner. But what I can do is I can remove a claim from universal status, being absolutely true, and that's what they're trying to say. They're trying to say if we can show through very carefully done surveys and research and interviewing, there is credible evidence of some people who, based on all sorts of evaluations, have changed in their sexual orientation. What does that do? That removes the argument that homosexuality is immutable and change causes harm from the level of universal claim. It just pops that bubble. It doesn't prove a number of things except to say that this rejection across the board of helping a person change their sexual orientation, that's not a valid understanding. And their methodology, I give it to you later on the page. They cited about 98 individuals. About half of them had already, they wanted to try to get some people that were just starting the process, but that was too hard. So they had some people that were within a year of beginning this attempt to change their orientation, others who were maybe 2 or 3 years into it. They asked them numerous questions, and the conclusions they had were on 5C. They had six categories they resulted in. And notice what you'd expect. Success, conversion, 15% of the people said there's a substantial change in orientation. Heterosexual attraction rather than homosexual. A second category was chastity. Maybe it wasn't total conversion, but they didn't have, the homosexual attraction was either missing or present only incidentally. Continuing was a third category where a person has diminished homosexual attraction, but they aren't there. Non-response, this 15%. No significant sexual orientation change, but they haven't given up. Five, failure and confused. They're not making any progress, but they're not willing to embrace a gay identity. And then sixth, 8%, I'm a homosexual, and I'm jumping back in. What's the point? Summary, what did your Jones and Yarhouse find? That change in sex orientation can happen, that change in sex orientation does not harm the participant who changes. What they did not find. They realized that not everyone can change. The conversions were not necessarily from total homosexual to total heterosexuality. The point is, was there anybody having struggles still? Sure. Was there anybody had issues they had to deal with in their thoughts? Sure. But substantive change. And then the third one is no indication of the permanence of these changes. They're doing a study as we speak that's tracking these. Most of these 98 individuals, the ones that have ditched, they can't track them. But the ones that have made the change, to track them for more of a longitudinal study to examine the long-term impact of that change. So question number one, is there a gay gene? I'd suggest to you there's no clear scientific evidence that genetics or biology has served as a primary or fundamental cause for homosexuality. Two, can a person change without harm? And the answer is yes, it's possible. It's difficult. It's not the majority of people that do that, but it's possible. The point is the consensus of the secular community that says that homosexuality is immutable and harms a person who tries to change is harmed doesn't match abundant evidence. Third issue, how have homosexual activists impacted the modern culture throughout the world? And again, there's tons of things we could point to here. I had a file folder, and I can only scratch the surface of these evidences. And one is the issue of homophobia, and that simply is this term, which means basically a fear or hatred of homosexuals and homosexuality, has been expanded to include hosts of things. And so this narrow definition, in its pure and narrow definition, should anybody fear or hate someone else? Not necessarily so. But homophobia has become so broad that it includes opposition to their agenda. If you were to preach a message of what the Bible taught, that's homophobia. If you were to talk to a person about their need of embracing a heterosexual orientation, that's homophobia. If you voted for a anti-homosexual candidate, that's homophobia. And so that's part of the problem here, the way it's impacted our culture today is a broad application of homophobia to any kind of conduct or thought that stands in the way of anything less than a full acceptance of the homosexual agenda. How about domestic impact? Well, there's hate crime legislation that came before the House of Representatives and passed in May 3rd, 2007, less than a year ago. It hasn't passed the Senate, and the president hasn't signed it, but it would have included a person's sexual orientation as part of what was included in this hate crime law. Before, up to that point, it was based on race, creed, and national origin, but they were trying to include a person's sexual orientation. What's kind of interesting, according to FBI figures, that this kind of crime represents only 3% of the crime in the nation, and that crime against people who cited religion as the cause for the crime were 16% of victims of hate crime, and homosexuals were only 14% of those crimes. The point is, if we're going to put hate crime, homosexuals, into those protected by hate crime legislation, then believers, Christians, should be there too, because the greater percentage of people were attacked. And Charles Haynes, a senior scholar at the First Amendment Center, said we were rightly interpreting the bill as another step toward normalizing homosexuality. And that's part of this whole cultural impact. The homosexual activists are again and again and again and again and again and again on multiple fronts seeking to do just that, normalize our view of homosexual behavior, as well as require an acceptance of that as a normative lifestyle. The Philly Five, I don't have time, but there are folks that were, and I'm not approving of their methods necessarily, who were preaching at a homosexual parade, and they were accosted by a group of homosexual activists. And who went to jail? The preachers. Eventually five people, four adults and one juvenile. And they faced 47 years in prison if they're accused of all the charges brought against them. They're eventually released, and everything it was taken care of. But it was interesting how that happened. California's educational law. I have notes on that. The point is SB 777 that was signed into law by our governor in October. What it does is, and the next page, I have a little box area where I compare the two old clauses with two new clauses. I'm not sure what page it is on your notes, probably 16 or 17. Anyway, in the old policy, it said that the policy of the state of California is to afford all persons in public schools, regardless of their sex, ethnic group, identification, race, national origin, mental, religion, physical disability, and so on. They have to provide an education regardless of those things. And in the new 200, they've added sexual orientation and knocked out several of the others. And then in the old section 5150, it said that no teacher shall give instruction, nor shall a school district sponsor any activity which reflects adversely upon persons because of their race, sex, color, creed, handicap, national origin, or ancestry. But notice what the new one says. Look at 200 for the folks you can't reflect adversely on. So no teacher shall give instruction, nor shall a school district sponsor any activity that reflects adversely upon a person because of a characteristic listed in section 220 or 200, which is this whole including the sexual orientation. What does that mean? It means that teachers in public schools have to look like same-sex marriages or homosexual lifestyle is not wrong, that they can't emphasize a heterosexual relationship as being better or right. That's a danger. It doesn't apply to homeschools or to private schools at this point in time. It does apply to charter schools. Church involvement or non-involvement in the issue, you can read that. I quote what Dr. Mayhew alluded to about Brian McLaren last week. About he says, look, let's have a five-year moratorium on what we think about this, and even then, let's be kind of, you know, feeble, provisional in our conclusions. He says, we've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit in us. Well, give me a break. The Bible's pretty clear on it. But anyway, that's an example of non-involvement. And then Moeller refers to an interesting thing with Joel Osteen. I'll skip. International impact for you Canadians. Bill C-250 has been passed that makes even preaching a message, even the Bible, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is hate speech. And so you could be brought to court as a criminal for that. A preacher in Sweden was arrested and then eventually released after a while for just preaching a message. He was a Pentecostal preacher, just said what the Bible said about homosexuality, and the Supreme Court let him go but didn't want to. They wanted to nail him, but they felt a European court would jump in the way. And then I have something about the expansion of gay rights in the European Union, that they passed a resolution that states that homophobia is a social evil. But that's not the tough part. The worst part is the resolution warns that any refusal to grant homosexual same-sex marriage status will be considered a crime of homophobia. That's a resolution, but it's a far-reaching one. One that really bugged me was President Bush voted to reinstate this International Lesbian and Gay Federation to a coveted status with the UN Economic and Social Council. For the life of me, I have no idea why, because they're involved in so many abhorrent kinds of relationships with more risque and dangerous homosexual organizations and some other stuff there. Conclusion. In this lecture, sought to consider three primary issues. Is there a gay gene? The answer is generally no. No clear evidence for it being a primary or fundamental cause for homosexuality. Is it possible for a person to change without harm? Yes. Doesn't mean that everybody will change or that it's easy, but it's possible. Three, sadly, has homosexuality impacted the world? Yes. And let me just mention, I don't have a couple of minutes, but I'm going to take them. In light of what I've said above, I want to encourage each of us to maintain a compassionate ministry perspective as we deal with people who gladly embrace or struggle with their apparent, quote-unquote, homosexual orientation. And my concern here is based on personal ministry experience. What we believe to be true about an alleged biological or genetic cause for homosexual orientation and the possibility of a person changing from a homosexual to a heterosexual orientation, what we believe to be true, which I'm totally enthusiastic about, can lead us to glibly say that a person chooses to be a homosexual. Now, I firmly believe on the one hand that homosexuality, like all sin, involves a choice on the part of sinners to disobey what God has clearly revealed in His Word. On the other hand, we need to try to understand the powerful grip these strong desires can have on a person. And just an anecdote, I'll summarize. I have a friend who grew up in a Christian home and Bible college, seminary, ministry, longer story than I'll take the time to tell you here. Eventually, after ministering in a setting where I was at after him and then pastoring a church, he went to a missionary ministry in the Caribbean. And in the second term of ministry there, his roof exploded and he was found out to be in a homosexual relationship with the national believer. And then it was found out that he had been dealing with those kinds of issues, even while in seminary, involved in homosexual activity. Well, he fled the island, went to Miami, Florida, where he jumped into a homosexual lifestyle. And we worked with him as a church to try to bring him back, to have him repent. And in the process, he acquired the HIV virus. And he has a wife and three lovely daughters, and they're broken in our church and back from the field. And several of us are trying to work with him. And just the long story is that eventually I remember sitting next to him, across the table from him, and where he worked, and at a dining hall, and just pleading with him to repent of his sin. And he said, look, says, I've tried to get rid of this, and I've asked God to take this desire away, and I've come to the conclusion this is the way God's made me. Well, brother, help me understand how that fits God's word. The clarity of God's word is abundantly is present. And you know, this guy, with all that history, the point is, could have said to him, look, you've chosen this, deal with it. Change. Now, I believe he chose it, and I believe he needs to repent. But our pastoral presence, the way we communicate that truth, is going to be really important. So as we know these things about, is there a gay gene, and can a person change, and is there a danger in this homosexual activism? Sure there is. I'm not trying to minimize my belief in what God's Word says. What I'm trying to encourage you to think about is, let's make sure that we minister in a loving, compassionate way as we bring truth to bear in God's into these people. So where does that leave us? And I have four affirmations. One, we need to make the Bible our sole authority on how we understand God's view of homosexuality. Two, we need to understand the agenda behind the efforts by homosexual activists to make their behavior not only normative, but something with which it is impossible to disagree or reject as a normative lifestyle. And this whole primary biological genetic basis is a big part of that. Three, we need to present the message of the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ to those who might be convinced that they have been made to be homosexuals. And four, we need to understand the people to whom we minister as we talk about this issue of genetics and the potential change that a relationship with Christ offers them. Tough set of issues, but I think that we've not been served well by the scientific community, and we've been told something that isn't necessarily true. We have a God in heaven who asks a certain life of us, and offers the grace to live that kind of life. And may God help us to be tools in His hands to impact our world for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. I do pray You'd bring some clarity to these scattered thoughts and this difficult issue. I pray that You'd help us to be able to stand for truth, to be able to have a redemptive impact on the world around us for Your glory. And Lord, I pray that as we face people, believers, who are struggling, help us to know how to minister to them with love and kindness and bringing the clarity of God's word to bear in their lives. In Jesus' name.